Sometimes there are no shortcuts. There's only one way you can go. When I was in Palermo last year, Sunday was the day of the Palermo half marathon. And so many of the streets in the city were closed. But this being Italy rather than the UK, nobody had thought to warn any of the inhabitants of the city. And nobody had arranged an alternative route for traffic. So a half an hour drive that we were making from our hotel to Jonathan's house ended up taking 2.5 hours. And Dubin and I were sat in the car trying to find an alternative route. Every so often we'd see a road that seemed to be empty and seemed to be going in the right direction. And I'd look on Google Maps and say, yeah, we should go that way, it's fine. And then 1 or 2 minutes later, we'd bang into another policeman blowing his whistle and telling us to turn around. Eventually, we just recognised that there wasn't any options. There was only one way we could go. We had to sit in the traffic and just wait till we got there. Well, in the same way, there is only one way to God. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in this passage. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Many will want to wriggle out of that. Is it enough to just believe in God? Or what about if you live a good life? Jesus couldn't be clearer. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not some people come to the Father except through me. No one. There is only one way to God. Now that might sound like a negative truth, but there's a positive side to it. If you know Jesus, you do know the way to the Father. You can know God. We shouldn't be surprised that accessing God is quite difficult. You wouldn't expect to have access to a celebrity or royalty easily, would you? How much more the creator of the universe? Surely he has better things to do, we might think, than befriending human beings. Yet amazingly, there is a way to the Father. There's only one way, but there is a way. And no one is kept from it. Knowing Jesus isn't second best, it is the path to relationship with God. This passage unpacks what it means to know God through Jesus. And there are three elements here. In verses 5 to 7, we see Jesus is the way to the Father. In verses 8 to 11, we see Jesus is the revelation of the Father. And in verses 12 to 14, we see Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Let's see these amazing blessings that come to us if we follow Jesus as the only way. First of all, in verses 5 to 7, Jesus is the way to the Father. Cast your mind back to last week if you were here. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 4, which we read last week, and then that will help us understand why Thomas is asking this question in verse 5. So, starting from verse 1, this is Jesus speaking. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go back and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? I constantly found it hard to believe that the disciples are as dumb as they actually are. But you've got to remember that the disciples, they sometimes talk to Jesus and he's just telling them to go to the shops for some bread. So for us, we're always expecting Jesus to be saying something spiritually important. And clearly Thomas here just thinks Jesus is telling him that they need to go somewhere and he's wondering where on earth it might be. Well, whatever is the reason for his misunderstanding, in verses 6 to 7, it gives Jesus a chance to proclaim clearly what he's here to do. Jesus answered, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So what's the way to get to the Father? Well, it's Jesus. He is the way to the Father. And the truth and the life just seem like different ways of saying the same truth. So he's the truth. He's the true revelation of the Father. There's lots of different ways that people say you can get to God, but Jesus is the true one. And he's the life. In him is eternal life. And eternal life is great because, as we thought last week, it is with the Father. It is to be in the Father's house. And that means something amazing. As Jesus says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. Jesus claims to be able to reveal the Father. There's a one-to-one correspondence. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. There's no one who knows Jesus who doesn't know the Father. Well, the interesting thing is that he says, from now on. From when on? Well, the point when he's writing is the night that he's about to be betrayed, the next day die, 3 days later rise again. He's saying, from this point on, now that the cross has happened, now that I'm going to do the thing that I came to do, from this point onwards, you will not just see me, but you'll see the Father as well. It's always a bit difficult to know at what point you really know someone, isn't it? And some of you who have only been coming a short time, I've said hello to you and I know your name and that's about it. Some of you I've known for the past 9.5 years that I've been at this church. Nat I've known since she was 10 and I've been married to her for 15 years. So I know her a little bit better than most of you. At what point do you say you really know someone? Well, in the same way, when do we know God? Well, it's one thing to say I know God exists. There's a fair bit of revelation in the Old Testament. The people of Jesus' day, they knew the stories like the Passover lamb. They knew God to some extent. Not fully. Even the people in Jesus' day, they saw a part of who Jesus was, but without his death and resurrection, they saw only a part. But Jesus says that the central matter is his death and resurrection. If you see and understand that, now you understand him and the Father as well. However, as we mentioned at the start of our time together, Jesus doesn't present himself as one way among many. He presents himself as the only way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's a particularly different truth in our age. Perhaps if we went back 300, 400 years ago, we wouldn't know what was going on the other side of the world. Everyone we met would have been raised in a Christian environment. Even if they didn't truly believe, they at least had heard the gospel. But now, we're aware of many people who don't have a belief in God at all. And we might start to think of ways to wheedle out of that. Well, surely if someone is a good person, then God will accept that. And we particularly feel that for people who've never heard the gospel. We think, how is that fair? But when you think about it, this logic falls down. The Bible doesn't acknowledge the existence of a so-called good person. The Bible says, accepting Jesus, there is no one good, not even one. You can't even get to heaven by being a good Christian, let alone a good anything else. We all fall short. God's standards are much higher than ours. We needed Jesus to bear our sin to be saved. Now, if there was another way for us to get in than having to give his own life, Jesus would surely have suggested that instead. But this was the only way. And that means he is the only way to be saved. What about those who've never heard? Well, God already has a plan for that. And that plan is us. He said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. Some of us, that literally means going to the other side of the globe to share the gospel with those who've not heard. For others, it means that we give of our gifts to be able to support those who are willing to do so. And of course, we all have the responsibility, maybe not to go to unreached people groups, but to tell friends and family about Jesus so that they may hear. That's God's plan. We should be horrified at the idea some will never hear, but it should motivate us into action to share Jesus with them, not just hope there's another way out. Of course, some of you here are in that category. And I recognize it sounds very arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way when there's all these other options available. Now, it would be arrogant if we were saying Christians are better than everyone else. But that's not what we're saying. We're saying that we, like every human being, are too impure to come into the presence of God. We all deserve to be lost, but there is one way to be saved, because Jesus died for us. It's not an arrogance for a man in a lifeboat to cry out to a drowning man and say, "You must get on board this boat. This is the only way for you to be saved." And in the same way, it is not arrogance to say, "If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. But this is the only way." Now, of course, you need to see whether Jesus is who he says he is. Examine the evidence. But don't treat Jesus like one option among many. He's either the only way or he's no way at all. He's not willing to be treated as one option among many. If you begin to believe he is who he says he is, then you need to believe in him and in him alone. So Jesus is the way to the Father. And we come now in verses 8 to 11 to another interruption. Philip responds to Jesus, and in Jesus' answer, we see Jesus isn't just the way to the Father, he's the revelation of the Father. Verse 8, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Philip's statement there is both bold, brilliant, and incredibly blind. It's bold. "Just show us the Father, Jesus. Has he not read the Old Testament? Has he not seen what happens when people come into the presence of God? People who come up into the presence of God usually end up dead. What a bold request. Show us the Father. Even Moses couldn't do that." It's also brilliant. Philip knows what Jesus is about. He doesn't come to Jesus for wrong motives. He doesn't say, "Jesus, just get me a job. Give me a good reference. Make sure I retire safely. Sort out this dodgy knee I have." No, those are all lesser gifts. He knows what Jesus has really come to do. Jesus has come to reveal the Father. So he says, "Whatever else you're here to do on earth, Jesus, show us the Father. That's what we want most of all." So he's bold, he's brilliant, but he's also incredibly blind. And Jesus takes him to task. Verse 9. "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" This is remarkable from Jesus. I feel like we say this every week in John. But just in case it's not clear, Jesus is claiming equality with the Father. "You see me," he says, "and you've seen the Father. No one else can say that." Imagine someone was on their deathbed. "I went for a visit and they said to me, 'Well, you know, amidst all the problems, I just can't wait to see my Lord face to face.' And I said, 'Don't worry, love. It's all right. Everyone who's seen me has seen the Father.'" It'd be outrageous. Yeah, Jesus says that. Philip still thinks of Jesus as somewhat less than a prophet, than the Father. Maybe he thinks of him as a prophet. He's someone who tells us about the Father. Maybe he thinks of him as the Messiah, the best revelation of who God is, but not quite God. Maybe he thinks of him as the second most important person in the universe. Maybe even in some sense God, but just that teeny little bit less than the Father. But Jesus says that he and the Father are one. To see one is to see the other. Now, if you want to get your money's worth this morning, the posh theologian way of describing that is mutual indwelling. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are all distinct persons. But there's a unity between them that is unlike anything that exists between human beings. Whenever the Son does something, there's this connection to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit that means when you see what Jesus does in the situation, you see exactly what the Father and Spirit would do as well. Listen to how Jesus describes it in verse 10. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus and the Father are inseparable. Now, the Bible uses a lot of terms to describe that. One of the most common is image. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the Father. Or he's described as the Word of the Father. And both of those are descriptions of revelation, aren't they? If you've got an image, you may not have seen the thing yourself, but you get an idea what it looks like. Or with words, you may not get to actually talk to me, but if you saw a transcript of the things I said, you'd at least get some knowledge of me. Yet even those metaphors from the Bible are imperfect, because an image isn't as good as the real thing. And the words, they're not quite the same as being there, being able to interact. But Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, it's not like you've got a raw deal. I and the Father are one. When you've seen one, you've seen the other. Perhaps it would help to show what this doesn't mean. A lot of Christians have this idea that God the Father is kind of the nasty one, and God the Son is the nice one. So God the Father's up there in heaven saying, judgment, send people to hell. And God the Son is saying, oh, please, Dad, I'll die for them instead. And the Father says, oh, right, fine, if you must, but don't expect me to give anything to them. Now the Father and the Son are one. So if you see Jesus saying, your sin is forgiven, at the same time you are hearing the Father say, your sin is forgiven. If you see Jesus dying on the cross, yes, only Jesus died on the cross, but you know that the Father has the same love, deep enough to have gone to the cross if it were his to do. The same love in the Son is in the Father too. To see one is to see the other. Now that's a massive claim, but Jesus urges us to believe it. He says, verse 11, believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. That last phrase is a favourite that Jesus has used before. He's done many works to demonstrate the reality of his connection to the Father. If he can do these things, he's not just a messenger from the Father. He's in the Father, and the Father is in him. So what does that mean for you and me? Well, again, it points us back to Jesus. It isn't as if we separately meet with God the Father and then we meet with God the Son. Any relationship with God the Son has God the Father as well. Again, this comes back to Jesus saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. They don't come for the first time, but equally they don't come any subsequent time without him. When somebody worships a kind of vague concept of God, they haven't really understood who God is. Only if you come to God through Jesus is the Father revealed to you. That means if you know Jesus, you get God the Father in for the bargain. So it's not as if looking at Jesus you get a lopsided faith with only one third of the Trinity. Jesus reveals the whole. He's the gateway to the whole Trinity. So if you want to know God, you should spend time knowing Jesus. And if you know Jesus, you know the Father as well. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. Finally, so Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. Finally, Jesus is the advocate with the Father. What do I mean by an advocate? Well, let me give you an example. During the COVID pandemic, all the churches that we're in fellowship with, we had an advocate with the government. The head of the group of churches we're part of, the FIC, a guy called John Stevens, he got to go and speak to government and got to say to them things that we were doing, things that we wanted to ask questions about. Now, each individual church couldn't ring up 10 Downing Street and say, hey, we were wondering if we were allowed to do a holiday club this year. But John, as that representative, could. And so we went on a weekly Zoom call. We all asked our questions. John wrote them all down, and then he could go and speak to the people in government and advocate for us there. He could be our voice in that government. And Jesus has a similar function now. He is with God, there as our representative. Now, just as I didn't have the right to call 10 Downing Street and speak to the Prime Minister at a moment's notice, I have even less right to come before God in heaven. But Jesus is there. His sacrifice for me covers my sin. And as I present my requests to Jesus, Jesus sanctifies them and presents them to God. He is our advocate. One of the themes that we'll return to again and again as we go through these chapters of John is Jesus saying the remarkable truth that him leaving the earth is better than him staying on the earth. And we get the first hint of that in verse 12. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. How on earth are we doing something greater than Jesus? Well, the reason is this. We're in a different age now. Some of you might remember how John the Baptist, Jesus says that John the Baptist is the greatest man that had been born to that point under the Old Testament covenant. But everyone who was in the kingdom of God in Jesus' new covenant was better than John the Baptist, not because we're more holy than him, but because we've got more revelation than him. We've got more access to the grace of Jesus than him. So we've got a superior experience of God. And incredibly, this is true even of those who met Jesus in the flesh. There was a certain degree of a veil over Jesus' teaching even when he was on the earth. He hadn't yet died and rose again. So people heard his predictions, but they didn't see the reality like we do. But for us, the gospel veil is removed. The gospel's plain. And Jesus, by his Spirit, sends his word through his body, the church, across the globe. And so people everywhere can hear about him. On earth, he was limited to wherever he was in Israel. But now, through his people, he can have hands and feet all over the globe. And that is better. But in what way are these better works? It might look on the surface like Jesus is saying miracles. I did miracles and you're going to do similar miracles, even better miracles. But I think it's pretty clear, if you look at your life, that you are not doing better miracles than Jesus. Now, the apostles did miracles after Jesus left. But they did miracles before Jesus left as well. And it's hard to argue as you read through Acts that the apostles' miracles were greater than Jesus's. After all, Jesus rose himself from the dead and none of the apostles did that. Even more significant, he doesn't just say, you 12 here will do greater things than I did. He says, whoever believes in me will do greater things than I did. None of us are doing greater miraculous works than Jesus. If you want to claim that you do, there's a graveyard outside. I'd love you to raise a few people from the dead. So what can it be? In what sense are we doing greater works than Jesus? Because that's a biblical truth. Well, what was Jesus' work? Yes, he did some miracles. But his primary work was to reveal God the Father. And his fruit on this earth was actually quite small. By the time he went up to heaven, there was one church of 120 people in an upper room. Not bad for 3 years' ministry. Peter's first sermon led to 3,000 people being saved. One day of the church had more fruit than 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Now, it's hard to know exactly how many people have been saved since that day, but I think it's safe to say there's been a lot more than 120. There are more than 120 people in this room. And these are the greater works that Jesus' disciples do that he didn't. Now, of course, ultimately, these are still Jesus' works. But that's the point. Jesus' work in heaven, directing his troops and empowering them by the Spirit, is actually more effective than when he was on earth walking around. If you think about it, people coming to know the Father is the greatest miracle of all. And we often fail to see that. Think of Emily getting baptized next week. We think, okay, girl raised in a Christian home becomes a Christian. That's pretty standard. If I asked you what's more extraordinary, one girl being saved from a Christian home or a person being cured of leprosy, you'd probably say a person being cured of leprosy. But Jesus wouldn't. Leprosy, walking on water, feeding the 5,000, those things are easy for Jesus. What was actually hard was bearing sin. What was actually hard was raising a dead soul and making it come to life. Emily's salvation and the salvation of everyone in this room is a greater miracle than any of the things you read in the pages of the gospel. They are the greater works that Jesus has been doing since he's been in heaven. And he pours out the Father's fruit on that ministry. Now that helps us to understand what verses 13 to 14 can be about, because you might get confused reading them out of context. And like a lot of words in these passages, they're a lot of memory verses, and that's good, but if we take them out of context, we sometimes misunderstand what they mean. Verses 13 to 14. "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now that might sound like something we call the prosperity gospel. This idea that God wants to make you rich. If you declare with confidence now in Jesus' name, "I am rich," then you can get rich. And there generally are people who exist and say that. Now that doesn't work. Why not? Well, what does Jesus actually say here? He says we should ask in his name. What does that mean? Well, imagine a public servant is working for the king. And he goes out to a venue in advance to make sure everything's sorted for when King Charles arrives. And he might say, "Look, the king needs an armed escort. The king needs the best suite, and he needs all the rooms in your hotel for all of his other officials." Fair enough. He's coming in the king's name. Even though that man on his own couldn't go to a hotel and say, "Give me your best suite," the hotel will do it because he comes in the king's name. But imagine he starts to get a little bit confident and he starts to say, "The king actually needs a car to take home with him. The king needs £1,000. The king needs to have a free bar for the rest of the day." Those things never make it to the king. They're for him to line his own pockets. Well, that isn't why he's been given the authority of the king, is it? He's been given the authority of the king to make sure the king's will is put into practice, not just to say whatever he wants to happen. And so, if I say, "God, I declare in your name that you must make me rich," I'm not asking in Jesus' name. In fact, it's the absolute opposite. I'm asking, God, help me worship the idol of money rather than Jesus. And God's not going to answer that, because that's not a prayer in Jesus' name. Look at the reason for prayers that he gives there. He says, "I will do whatever you ask in my name." And then he says, "so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus will answer prayers that the Father may be glorified in the Son. 1 John 5:14, by the same guy, puts it similarly. "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." It's got to be according to God's will. And God's will is that he be glorified in his Son. So if I pray, "God, glorify yourself through our service this morning," God's going to answer that. And there can be related prayers to that. "God, glorify your Son by saving this person." Indeed, there are times when God does give things like money and cars. You might hear of a missionary who isn't able to stay on the mission field unless they get some money. And miraculously, they get some money. But it's not because God wants to make them rich. It's because God wants to keep them out there preaching the gospel. So you've got to have your heart in the right place as you come to prayer. God doesn't exist like a magic genie to answer all your wishes and requests. And if you hear the stories about magic genies, usually people end up regretting what they ask for. Now, God exists, and God answers prayers to glorify his Son. If you have a prayer that will bring glory to the Son, he's ready and open. Let me give you an example. I remember once witnessing to a person who wasn't a Christian. They found out a particular teaching of Jesus, and they cut all contact with us. They didn't want to have anything to do with Christianity anymore. I was utterly gutted, so I got on my knees and I said to God, "Look, you told me to preach this. I couldn't do anything else. Right now, the only way for this person to come back is for you to act. You'll get all the glory. Please glorify your Son by saving this person." And he did. He brought that person back. Not because of my good efforts, not because I was a particular prayer warrior. I think I only prayed it a few times. He saved because it was a prayer that he wanted to answer, to glorify his son. I think it's also clear from the rest of Scripture that God reserves the right to stop anything that, however well-intentioned it might be, won't lead to the right result. I'll give you another example. I'm not giving you these examples because I'm a massive prayer warrior. Far from it. Our eldest, Lucy, was born prematurely, and we were in hospital for a few months, and it felt like we were never going to come home. And I had two ongoing prayers. One, that we could share the gospel with the other parents in the neonatal unit, who we'd got to know quite well, because we all had a pretty rough ride. And two, that Lucy would come home. And I particularly prayed that she'd come home on the day that she was meant to be born in the first place. I thought, that's a good day to aim for. And then I can go home and I could say, look, everyone, how amazing God is. We prayed for her to come home this day. And she did come home this day. And that day arrived and Lucy was nowhere near going home. And I started to think, oh, God, maybe he doesn't answer prayers. Maybe he's not listening. But that very same day, Nat came home and told me that she'd had one of the best conversations she'd ever had with one of the mums in the unit. And I realised that God couldn't answer both my prayers. Either he could answer the prayer that we have the opportunity, or he could answer the prayer to bring Lucy home. And if I'd have been given the choice, I'd have made the same decision. He said no to one of my prayers because that was the one that couldn't glorify him. I said yes to the other because that's the way his son could be glorified. Now, it would have been nice to have a home quicker, but that wasn't the best prayer. And in fact, it was only a matter of weeks after that point that she did come home. God sometimes says yes, he sometimes says wait a bit, he sometimes says no, but always for the right reasons. Those of us who are parents know what this is like. If our kids ask us for a snack and we say, I'm going to give you dinner in 10 minutes, they'll writhe around the floor like they've, you know, been starved for centuries. And all we're saying is wait 10 minutes. Well, it's the same with God. Yeah, I'm going to answer it, he might say, but just wait. That's how it is with our Father. He delights to give something good to us. But sometimes that means he knows better. Now, I have those caveats because I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to think when you see unanswered prayers that Jesus is tricking you. He will give you what you ask if you have the right motives for his glory and if it's the best way for him to answer your prayer. At the same time, I think it can be a danger and a danger in our church and a danger in my soul to think, well, I don't know what's best for God's glory, so it's probably best not to pray anyway. But that's the very opposite of what Jesus says here. He's encouraging us, ask me, ask me, ask me. All right, don't ask me for a Ferrari, I'm going to turn that away. But ask me for things that will glorify the Father in the Son. Will it glorify the Father to see your children saved? Yes. Ask me for it, Jesus says. Will it glorify the Father for your atheist friend to have a total change of heart? Yes, ask me for it then. And there can be related prayers. Will it glorify God for your missionary friend to have a car so he can actually drive to share the gospel? Ask me for it. Will it glorify God for your non-Christian family member to be healed of their cancer so that they can have open ears to hear the gospel? Yes, well, ask me for it. That's what God encourages us to do. Because we have an advocate with the Father, we can ask and we can have confidence that if it's going to be glorifying to God, it will be answered yes. Imagine you're lost in the woods and eventually you see a sign and it says, car park this way. Finally, you can get out. You wouldn't look at it and say, well, I prefer to go that way instead because it looks a lot more scenic. No, you'd follow that path till you could get home. And so it is with Jesus. He is the way. He is the only way. You can choose to go the opposite way if you wish, but you're only going to be lost. Jesus is the way to the Father. If you want to meet with God, he's your only option. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. If you want to know what the invisible God is like, he's your only option. And Jesus is our advocate with the Father. If you want to be your prayers to be heard, again, he is your only option. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's come to God through Jesus, and then we may dwell with him forevermore.